You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our reading today will be verses 1 through 11. As you're making your way there, you'll remember we are ordinarily in the book of Acts, and Paul has just ended his second missionary journey where he had spent 18 months in Corinth. And so Paul writes four letters to the Corinthians. He wrote what we call Corinthian A, which we don't have in our Bibles. He wrote 1 Corinthians, which we do have. And then he wrote Corinthian B, which we don't have in our Bibles. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians. So four letters in total, possibly more. But he makes reference in 1 Corinthians to the previous letter he wrote. And then he makes reference in 2 Corinthians to the nasty letter that he wrote. Y'all know Corinthians. The Corinthians were, they were a messed up church. In fact, I have a book on my shelf called The 20 Controversies That Could Have Killed a Church. And that's just 20 of them that this author came up with to help the modern church get through difficulty. So the Corinthians were in great difficulty. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, again, we'll just look at verses 1 through 11, but the whole chapter is Paul writing to them to correct their deformed view of the resurrection. He had been there and taught, he had been there and preached, and then he gets word a couple years later, they've mixed it up with some other things, and so he's writing to remind them of the pure gospel which he preached to them in days gone by. Before we read God's word, let's do pray together. Our Lord, we do ask that as we approach your word now, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. I want to ask a question that I hope will stick with you, perhaps for the rest of the day, and maybe you'll think on it and consider it in the days to come. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? It's possibly the most important question of the Christian faith. No bigger than that, it's the most important question of life. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? I've come to believe that the culmination of the work of the church, all the preaching, all the teaching, all the pastoring, all the shepherding, all the discipleship, all the things that we do, the culmination of that, the purpose of that is to get every Christian safely home to heaven. I believe that's the simple job of the pastor, get your people safely home to heaven. But I wonder sometimes what is the most important pastoral task. And I really believe that it's his work at the graveside. It's the work of the pastor at the graveside, assuring the family burying their loved one that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the resurrection of the dead in Christ, is true. I was taught by one of my preaching and worship teachers in seminary that at the graveside, as you stand at the head of their loved one, and as you look into the eyes of that front row of people, as we do in the South, you know, the chairs and the tent and all, you look into the eyes of the family, and you say to them very confidently the words of Westminster Shorter Catechism number 37, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. I found that to be one of the most tender and most powerful moments in pastoral history or pastoral ministry. It's the moment where the family is really saying goodbye. It's the moment where their loved one will be lowered into the ground. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, the perishable seed is sown, and one day it will be raised by the power of Jesus Christ, imperishable. Our theology is important. Our knowledge of the Bible is critical, especially in moments like these. And there's one truth we need to know for sure in our minds and in our hearts, and it is the truth of the resurrection. For Jesus' resurrection from the dead secures our future resurrection from the dead. One of the benefits of Jesus being raised up from the dead, according to our larger catechism, is this. It is to assure us of our resurrection from the dead at the last day. And so, brothers and sisters, today as we consider 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, I want you to ask and answer the question in your head, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe that Jesus was raised? And do you believe that if you have faith in Him, if you trust in Him alone for your salvation, one day, at that great day when Jesus returns and raises the dead, you will be raised to everlasting life? I mentioned a few moments ago that the Corinthians had lost a lot of their way in their church life. Paul had to move on. He made a vow, a Nazarite vow, and he sailed to Jerusalem by way of Ephesus, where in our next missionary journey, as we pick up in the study of Acts, he will be there at Ephesus a couple years. And that's where he writes this letter to the Corinthians. Somebody comes over and says, hey, Paul, the Corinthians are believing all this mess. All this untruth about the resurrection. So their view of the gospel had deformed. It had downgraded. It had fallen apart. And so Paul is going to give them the gospel according to the scriptures. It's not going to be the gospel according to the world, or the gospel according to Greek philosophy, or whatever the false teachers in their community had added to it. And I want to speak of Paul's word to them that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. I want us to think about it in four ways today. The first is his ministry. He's writing to them a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the key word in this chapter 15, at least our verses 1 through 11, is the word reminder. I am writing to remind you of what is true. I've told it to you before. You believed it. It brought you to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now I get word that you've forgotten it. And so now this letter that I'm writing to you, that we now have today in our Bibles, and it benefits us because it's Scripture, I'm writing to remind you of all that I told you when I was there to preach the gospel to you, and you were convinced of your sin and misery and converted to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm writing to remind you of all that I said to you previously when I built you up in your most holy faith through the proclamation of the scriptures and through that day by day, week by week, 18-month ministry where Paul established the church at Corinth. I'm writing the letter to remind you of your formation in Jesus Christ. But I'm writing a letter to challenge you because your formation has now deformed. It is downgraded. It is devolved. It is falling apart. The wheels are coming off. Paul understands there are divisions in the church. There are false teachers in the church. There's a gospel plus something equals salvation in the church. One of the things, though, he's really writing about there at the end of this letter is some people now believe there is no resurrection of the dead. And so there is this question, are our loved ones who are asleep, are they gone? Or are they going to be raised up someday by the power of Almighty God? And Paul is writing them in this letter, in his ministry to them, to remind them that he delivered what God had entrusted to him, the gospel, which says that Jesus was raised from the dead. He delivered what was entrusted to them. It wasn't a man-made gospel, a made-up gospel, or a money-making gospel. He was a steward among them of the mysteries of redemption. He was an ambassador of God on behalf of God among them, preaching the good news of salvation for the king. He had no right to tamper with or tweak or alter the message. And so he reminds them of his hard work in the gospel. He reminds them of all that he said to them, his journey, his hardship, his opposition, his tent making, his preaching, his teaching, his establishing the church, his reasoning with them. And he's reminding them, I had a ministry among you, and now I have a ministry to you through this letter. And that leads us to the second thing we want to think. In addition to Paul's ministry, he has a message to them. And it's not just, I want to yell at you message. You're goofing the gospel up. You're confusing the gospel. No, he wants them to once again embrace, to stand firm on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them to stand firm on the truths of salvation through faith in the Son of God. And so his message is simply the gospel. It's not seven ways to have a happy life. It's not 10 ways to make your boss happy. It's not 9 ways to get your children to behave. It's not all the stuff you hear today. He says, I want you to get the good news right. I want you to get the gospel right. I want you to understand how it is God saves sinners by his Son. And he simply proclaims to them what the scriptures teach. That's his message. Notice a couple of times it says, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, Christ died. According to the scriptures, Christ was buried. According to the scriptures, Christ was raised. And according to the scriptures, Jesus appeared to many. So what was his message? What was the content of the gospel? Do you see, as we read 1 Corinthians 15 and you think back to the Apostles' Creed we recited together a bit ago, there's a connection, isn't there? Our creeds very often speak the words of the Bible. They're compiled or distilled truths that help us say we believe this about God the Father, this about God the Son, this about God the Holy Spirit, this about the church, this about sin, and this about salvation. Go through the whole Bible. What does it say about each of those things? We distill it into a creed. And sometimes God makes it easy, doesn't he? You just go to 1 Corinthians 15 and steal a few words. Christ was dead. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. And so the ministry of Paul through this letter is to give them the message of the gospel which they had forgotten and from which they had strayed. One thing to remember about the Apostle Paul, he was confident in his message. You'll remember in Acts, sometime after his conversion and sometime after he had done a little preaching and evangelism out in the world, he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with the apostles and he says, this is the gospel I'm presenting. And they said, good, that is the gospel. And so these key things are in his message. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And then the report that Christ appeared is not really part of the gospel. We don't find it to be critical that he appeared to others as a witness, but it's important in this passage. Christ died, let's think of that. According to the scriptures, can you think in your brain as you've read through your Bible, where does it say the Son of God, the Son of David, the suffering servant will die? Hopefully the ding, ding, ding in your head is going off. The light on your dash is flashing and you say, well, how about Psalm 16? How about all the messianic psalms? How about Isaiah and the suffering servant, particularly Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised for our iniquity. The Lord saw fit to lay on him the punishment that was due for our sins. On and on and on, we can see through the scriptures that Christ, the Messiah, would come and he would suffer and he would die. He laid down his life as a sin offering. Last Sunday evening, as we read through and sang through the songs of Jesus' life and his death, his passion, his suffering, and his resurrection for our sins, we sang a little song that's probably not on the top 20 today in American churches, but the title of it is called Not All the Blood of Beast. That'll sell some records, won't it? Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could ever cover our sins. It took the spotless lamb. It took the Son of God. It took the lamb slain before the foundation of the world to pay for our sins. Christ laid down his life as an offering for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And can you imagine all the animals slaughtered back from the cross, back from Jesus, all the way back into history, all the way back to the Levitical law, all the way back to Moses? How many millions, or maybe billions, or whatever comes after billions? Is it gazillions? I don't know. I'm not good at higher math. But all those animals were only placeholders. And they anticipated, they pointed to, they waited for the coming of Jesus. They held back the wrath of God until the wrath of God appropriately would be placed on Jesus at the cross. And so when our scriptures tell us that Christ died according to the scriptures, when he endured the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross, it was not an illusion. It was not a figment of early church imagination. It was not something made up. It really did happen in real time, real space, real history. And God ordained it to be so before the foundation of the world and accomplished it in those early days of the Christian church. Christ died. And then it says Christ was buried. Christ was buried in a grave, and we don't think of it as a grave like today where we dig a hole and we put in a vault and we put in a casket and we cover it with dirt and with thousands of dollars of flowers from the local florist and then a several thousand dollar piece of marble with names and dates and all the rest. That's not how people died and were buried in those days. This would have been a tomb in the rock. And you remember that wonderful story of Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the council, one of the Jewish leaders, and he secretly loved Jesus. And he went to Pilate. Jesus died rather early. He died on the day of his crucifixion. Usually it took days and days and days. It was a horrible death and a horrible spectacle. And it was meant to be both. A spectacle to warn all Romans, this is how bad it is when you cross us. But it was meant to be horrible. Crucifixion, the worst form of death. Joseph requested, may I take the body of Jesus before the sundown, before the Sabbath? And he buried him in his own tomb. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would be buried among the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. This was his tomb, prepared and set apart for his own death, his own family's death someday. And we think of Jesus, we think of his ministry in all kinds of ways. We think of him as a prophet, a priest, and a king. But we also distinguish him in his humiliation and his exaltation. And we understand Easter, the humiliation of Jesus, his suffering, his death, and the shameful death. They bet for his clothes. They stripped him naked. They beat him. They called out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They pierced his side. They nailed his hands and his feet. What an awful death. What an awful suffering our Savior endured. But when did his exaltation begin? Some would say, and it would be a good guess, his exaltation began when he rose from the dead. But I think many theologians rightly say his exaltation began when he went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, his body treated with dignity. He was buried like royalty. He was buried among the rich. But what do we understand about Jesus' burial? Why was it important that he was both dead and buried? Burial has something to do with finality, doesn't it? If you're buried, you're gone. You know, we like to say in the South some little Southernisms. Well, he's dead and buried now, right? It's not just that he's dead, right? He's dead and buried. He's good and dead. Jesus was buried and continued under death for a time. Part of his humiliation after his death consisted in being buried and continuing in the state of death for a time. He was under the power of death until the third day. This was according to the scriptures. Well, where in scriptures do we find a reference to Jesus being buried? It's a strange one. But Jesus affirms it, I believe, in Matthew 12. He says, "Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days." It's according to the scriptures that the Son of Man would be buried. Now, there's an interesting little connection. Some of you, I know, when we say the Apostles' Creed, you cringe a little bit when we say he descended into hell. And we have to ask a couple questions in our minds, historically and biblically and theologically. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer so you can take a breath. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell, all that they meant in the original creed and all that we should mean is that Jesus died. He just died. He was under the power of death. Now, you can connect this to, in Peter, who did he go preach to in Peter? You can connect it to Acts chapter 2 and you know, did he go into the afterlife or into limbo, as the Catholics might believe? You can go into all these things. And I've seen in my ministry over time, there are people who won't say he descended into hell. Well, all it means, and our Westminster Larger Catechism affirms this meaning, I think, very clearly. All it means is Jesus really died and he was buried. He was under the power of the grave. But let's get to the good news. Jesus died. Jesus buried. Now Jesus raised. This is all the content of Paul's message. His ministry to them early, now a ministry through a letter. He's reminding them of the message of the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus buried. Jesus raised. He was exalted in his resurrection, in that the corruption of death could not hold him. It was not possible for death to hold the sinless Son of God. And so because death could not hold him, that body in which he suffered, that body in which all life left, that body whose heart stopped beating, that body that was bearing the stripes of the Roman torture and bearing those 5 bleeding wounds, which we will see the scars of in glory, took his life. But now the power of Almighty God raised him from the dead on that third day. And the scripture says he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to James and all the apostles. And he came to Paul, one who was untimely born. He speaks of his own conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul, who was persecuting Christians, who was persecuting the way, persecuting the gospel followers, says, "I was one untimely born, the least of apostles. I didn't deserve it because I ravaged the church. Christ appeared to these eyewitnesses." Paul's ministry, Paul's message, and now the meaning of this message. What meaning is there for you, for us who sit here today? Well, our sins are covered. Divine justice has been satisfied. Death has lost its sting. Jesus is the living Son of God. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. And his resurrection assures all of us that our resurrection at the last day will be so. Now, I couldn't come up with an M for the fourth one. Paul's ministry, Paul's message, the meaning of that message. So I came as close as I could. Implications. Works a little bit, doesn't it? Do you believe the word about Christ? Do you believe the content of the gospel? Do you believe what has been proclaimed to you? What is your response to Jesus' suffering and death for sins? Perhaps yours. Do you hear the words of the gospel? Does the Holy Spirit work in your heart and change your mind and soften your heart that you might believe in him and rest in him alone for your salvation? I want to end with this question, and I hope you'll think on it. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and therefore your own future resurrection into glory? Let's do pray together. Our God, we thank you for the scriptures. We need no other witness. We need no other testimony. We need no other proof. Because you speaking by your word, you assuring us by the power of your Holy Spirit, can make it so plain to us that you love us with an everlasting love, that you do judge sin, but you judge it on Christ. For those who believe in you and who will trust in you and will receive you and will rest in you alone for salvation. Lord, let not one soul leave today without wrestling on this, without thinking on it, without coming to faith in you. And those of us who have an older faith, may we be comforted and built up knowing that these things are sure. They are yes, they are amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to serve you, and we want to serve you forever, and we thank you that in Christ we can do so. Hear us and help us and bless us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.